1 John chapter 5. We started last week. We're doing a short little series on Sunday nights on the new birth. Last week, looking at John 3, the need for the new birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And what I want to make clear is we're talking about what God does in salvation, right? So we're not saying, and I think that's the common misunderstanding of John 3, is we read it like, what must you do to be saved, right? And so we're listening for Jesus to tell Nicodemus something to do to be saved. And in essence, Jesus is saying something has to happen to you. You need to be born again because there's nothing in you natively that can offer to God something that would be acceptable. You are not the trigger point of it. Certainly the passage moves to talk about believing in Christ, right? And when Jesus is lifted up, you trust in him. But that's the outworking we're going to see in a moment of God's preceding work. And I think it's very much been a problem in American Christianity for 150 plus years, right? The shift that happened doctrinally from seeing salvation as the work of God in people's lives to turning the gospel presentation into something like a sales pitch. And in a sales pitch, the actions of the customer are the decisive factor, right? And that's why most of you ever taken a persuasive speech class, they teach something when you're trying to do a persuasive speech called the motivated sequence. And you walk through and you describe the problem and the potential solutions for the problem, and here's the steps you take. This is the way it's answered. And most gospel tracts and many, if not most, gospel presentations are influenced by that same sequence. And that's why I've said, I think, in our congregation, I know I do every year in my first year seminary class, when I talk about the fact that the gospel is God-centered, not man-centered, is that if you actually read the gospel presentations in the book of Acts, for instance, And if you were to sort of categorize them, right, they would be overwhelmingly about what the gospel is and very little about the response to the gospel. I mean, just think of Acts 2. Peter preaches the whole message, and then they say, what do we do to be saved? So his message didn't say to them anything, take these three steps. His message was about the good news, about their need for the good news, about what the good news was, and in communicating that, he trusted the Spirit of God to work in them a response to it. Same thing the book of Romans, as it lays out the gospel. Paul at Mars Hill, Paul against the, when he's with the Lystrians, when he's in the synagogue at Antioch. It's content of the gospel before any kind of talk about response to the gospel. And if you pick up many, if not most, gospel tracts, it goes just the opposite. A few little lines about what the gospel is, and then here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do. Because the pervasive philosophy of our world is that we are in the driver's seat. Right? And therefore, it's all about what people do to become a Christian. And clearly, at some point, there needs to be communication of those truths. But by that setup, what has been produced is lots of people who have done the formula who actually haven't gotten the gospel. They've walked an aisle, they've prayed some prayer, they have done something which they thought closed the deal, and then they spend the rest of their time thinking they're saved, but wondering what that really means because they don't feel saved. They don't seem saved. Right? Because they don't get what the scriptures talk about, the new birth. That if God actually is giving life, there are signs of life that flow out of that. Right? That it actually is the work of God in the soul, which is the primary thing. And I would concede that some groups have emphasized that so much that they create a lot of anxiety in people, right? I mean, John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, right, spends the whole time trying to figure out if he's saved, right? So it actually can produce sometimes doubts and questions in people because the evidence is always somewhat mixed because we're sinners, right? So the answer to that sometimes is not to turn a person toward the scriptures and turn them toward God to wrestle through that with God, but just sort of slap a couple verses on them and say, well, did you do this? Yes. Did you do that? Yes. Did you do that? Yep. Okay, you're going to heaven. Right, to make the assurance rooted in that they followed the formula. Right, I mean, one of the better evangelistic programs was the Coral Ridge one with David James Kennedy. But its whole plan, if you work through it, the gospel content was good. Right, the basic components: God, man, Christ, response. Right, to walk through that. But then because it started with this two question, remember, if you, any of you went through it, it's I mean, I haven't taught this in ages, but it was Scott. You start with secular background, church background, our church, testimony, two questions, transition, right? Walk through, gospel presentation. The two questions are, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, or would you go to heaven? And if you stood there, and then yes or no, and what would you tell him as the reason, right? So you set them up, and generally they'd say something about works, and then you go through the gospel, and you come back to it and go, okay, so let me ask you this question again. Now, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven or hell? And if they had just prayed, right, sometimes people would say, well, I'm not sure. And then you'd be going, whoa, hang on a second. Turn to John 5:24. He that hears my word, believes on him who sent me, has everlasting life, passed from death to life, never come to judgment. So what does this verse say? So immediately tell them, because they prayed this prayer, they're going to heaven. Right? So immediately going to giving them assurance based on them having said some words. Right? And the fact that might be in our minds like, well, what's wrong with that? Is precisely why we need to think about the way the Bible actually would give people assurance. It wouldn't say, well, you said some prayer, so you're on your way to heaven. It would say, do you see the work of God in your life producing certain things? Because that would be the evidence that you have been born again. Right? Look at John, 1 John chapter 5. I want to read verses 1 through 4 as a passage that helps crystallize some of these, but we'll look at some others here in 1 John as well. 1 John 5, 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments and that his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. All right, so you can see two statements in here, and I think there's an implied third one. The first in verse 1 is whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The other clear statement is in verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And I think the bringing in of love in verse 1 and unpacking that in verses 2 and 3 is also the third. So in terms of the larger book of 1 John and even this passage, I think you could say it this way. Whoever is born of God believes. Whoever is born of God loves. Whoever is born of God overcomes. Right, now let me unpack those for a moment, right? In verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So here's again, and this is probably a test of our preconceptions when we read it, right? Because here's, I'm sure some of you are reading this and you're thinking, here's how you get born again, believe. Right? But that's not actually what the text is saying. Right? The text is saying this, whoever believes is born of God. Right? So how do you know if someone's born of God? They believe. Right? Because faith is the outworking of the new birth. Right? So he's actually giving you an indication. Think about it like this. Whoever has a pulse is alive. Right? So you wouldn't hear that statement and then say, okay, I got to manufacture a pulse. Right? It's just a statement of reality. Whoever believes is born of God. Right? The mark of those who are born of God is that they believe in Jesus Christ. So if you flip it around, maybe it'd be clear. Whoever doesn't believe is not born of God. Right? It's a divider between those that have the new birth and those that don't have the new birth. Right? And what he's talking to is a group of people who are wrestling through issues because there were people who used to be among them who have departed from them following false teaching, and John's writing to give these people assurance that in fact they have the truth. And so he's saying, here's the reality, right? Those who have departed, 2:19, have gone out from us because they were not of us, for had they been of us, they would have remained. Right? They don't believe, so that's evidence that they were not of God. They were not born again. And so faith is absolutely a crucial component of this because it is the work of God to put into the heart of someone the reception of the word, like we saw this morning. They accept the testimony of God about his son. Drop down to verse 9 in chapter 5. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his son. So the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony of God has given concerning his son. That testimony is the work of the Spirit of God to open the understanding of the mind so that a person embraces the truth of God. All right? Again, we have to set it against the biblical teaching about where lost people are, which we all were. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of God, neither can he know them for their foolishness to him. So in your natural condition, you judge the word of God to be foolish. Right? Paul says in Ephesians 4:17-19, that we are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in us because of the hardness of our heart. Right? So if I'm a lost person, I am not receptive to God, just uninformed, waiting for somebody to give me the information that I've been searching for and I desperately want, and so they hand it to me and I go, oh, there it is. I actually am presented in Scripture as being hostile against God, of alienated from God's life Because of the ignorance that is in me, the hardness of my heart, I view the things of God to be foolish. I cannot submit myself to the law of God, Romans 8 says. So how could I ever get saved? On my own. How could I ever, ever believe in Jesus if left to myself? I couldn't. Right? I need the work of God. That sometimes we parse it into all kinds of little subdivides, but what I'm talking about is that there is the work of God by His Spirit that's promised that He'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that God will call sinners to Himself, that God, like 2 Corinthians 4 says, will speak into their hearts saying, "Let there be light," so that they see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All of that is the work of God. And when God does that, the result is that someone believes. So if there's no faith, they've not been born of God. Right? So when we look at it, we have to think about it in terms of the work of God in the soul. And that's why it's essential, right? And what I want to make clear, and I think it'll develop as you see it, is that we also need to have a thoroughly biblical understanding of what it means to believe, to have faith, right? I mean, there's a guy, I mean, he's passed away now, but he was on the front edge of sort of trying to, what I would say, is try to establish a frame of belief and gospel that didn't penetrate to the heart, right? So he uses one of his books, he defines faith in a way that makes it just like any other human thing. All right, so I'm trying to think of something that I won't ruin all your parents' plans with your kids, right? So let's say at one point you believed in Bigfoot. I'll say this for the sake of my son, because he still believes, all right? Say you believed in Bigfoot. And then, after a period of time, you stopped believing in Bigfoot. It doesn't mean you didn't believe in him. Right? And so what he says is takes and does that and reduces that to belief in Christ. Right? You believed in Christ. You stopped believing in Christ. It doesn't mean that you didn't. And when you do it that way, what you've done is taken one category that doesn't require supernatural regenerating work from God to produce it. Right? Because your belief in Bigfoot didn't spring from the work of God in your soul, removing your natural resistance to it, your rejection of God's truth. It, in fact, had nothing to do with that. The only way you move from not believing in Jesus to believing in Jesus, if you really did, was if God did something supernaturally in your heart. Because that kind of faith isn't just like reading a history book and saying, "Oh, there was this guy Jesus. I now believe he existed." It actually penetrates deep into the soul and changes it. Changes the disposition of the heart so that now you come to rest in Christ as the only hope of salvation. So if you actually do that, it is sourced in the work of God. Right? You believe, but it's sourced in the work of God in your soul, which causes it to spring up. That's why Paul can say what he says in Philippians 1, being confident that he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ. Right? If that came from the work of God in your soul, it is going to be sustained by God. That's why John can say, if you're born of God, you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Right? And if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you don't have the Spirit of God, he says in chapter 4, but the Spirit of Antichrist. Right? It's a fundamental setup of opposites. There's no middle ground there. Either God has spoken life into your soul that believes, or you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Right? That's the reality of it. He goes from faith or believing to love. Loving God and loving those who are born of God. And the reason I take that as being the work of the new birth is because of what he's already said in chapter 4, verse 7, for instance. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So here's another statement. If there's this kind of love present, it's the evidence of the new birth. Right? Look at 3:14. Because the same concept is used without the statement about birth. 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death, right? So he doesn't say born there, but he's talking about having gone from death to life, right? And that means there's a birth, right? So if you've passed from death to life, you love the brethren. If you do not love, you abide in death. That is, you've not been born, right? You've not had the new birth. And that's consistent with what he says in 3:10. Look at there. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And drop down to verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. All right, so again, you have, and I keep starting to use this word, and it's a very good word. It's probably just not the kind of word you have popped out of. Antithesis, you know, antithesis. So you have one proposal, then you have its opposite. Right, and John writes with these kinds of things: light and darkness, life and death. Right, and here he's making that kind of sharp dichotomy between those who are alive and those who are dead. That is, those who are born of God and those who have not. And those who have been born of God love because God loved them. They love God and they love those who are born of God. And if anyone has the opposite, hatred, they are evidencing that they are in the realm of death. All right, so it's another evidence. And again, the point would be this, right? Someone who claims to know God while hating other people is a liar. Right? And that's not me. I just quoted chapter 4, right? Because how can we say that we love God whom we cannot see and hate those that we can? That's what 4:20 says. All right, so, and again, this is the fruit of the new birth, right? So this is not how you get born again. This is what happens as a result of the new birth, right? God produces a love for him and a love for his children. And if that's not present, then John would question the presence of the new birth, right? That's what he'd be pushing them to recognize. Now, he's actually doing it positively because these things are present, so he's writing to affirm this to them. Right, and it's because the world hates, and the world is under the power of the devil, who is a murderer from the beginning. Remember the Gospel of John. So those who are the children of the devil mimic and imitate and reflect his character, whereas those who are the children of God reflect the character of God. And the two are obvious, John says. Right? It's clear and distinct because the work of God to produce his character in his people. Now just, I mean, I say this all the time because we need almost like a constant pounding on the side of our mental faculties to be reminded that our world has reduced love to the sentiment and emotion, and the Bible doesn't do that, right? So this is not actually talking primarily about how you feel about other people, but how you act toward them, because the great demonstration of love in this book is Christ, and it says this is how we know love, that he laid down his life for us, right? That he moved in our best interest, even to the point of self-sacrifice, is the display of his love. And so it's choosing to seek that which is good for the other person versus choosing to do that which may harm them, right? And so we've got to recognize that. Back over to chapter 5 and verse 4, the third there is overcomes. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. I'm sure there may be some sense of this which has to do with the ultimate outcome of things, that is, the world is passing away, and therefore we ultimately have victory over the world because of our faith in Christ. But I think it probably is more directly connected to the statement in verse 3 when it says, "And his commandments are not burdensome for..." Right, here's an explanation. His commandments are not burdensome, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And that concept of the world, he's already been very clear in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, right? Of again the antithesis between loving the world and loving the Father. Those are categories that John says need to be kept very clearly distinct from each other. Right? If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, all right? And for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all of that is passing away, but the one who does the will of the Father abides forever, all right? So when he talks about overcoming the world, you're able to do that because you're born of God, and doing that is by doing the will of God. 2:17, right? He that does the will of God abides forever. In terms of this text, it is his commandments are not burdensome. Right? So this overcoming the world is through obedience to God. It is actually embracing the commandments of God rather than viewing them as a burden. It's doing the will of God. And that is overcoming the world. And those who are born of God do that. Now that shouldn't surprise us. Go back into chapter 3, because this is another way of saying this. All right, look at verse, start in 7. "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Right? You see the dichotomy there that John makes. There are two kinds of people, those who are born of the devil and those who are born of God. The ones who are born of the devil practice sin. That is, they habitually are engaged in sin because they're enslaved to it. They are under a master who holds them in dominion to that. That's what Ephesians 2:1, right? We're dead in trespasses and sins, live according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the course of this world. I mean, that's the mark of what it means to be dead in your trespasses and sins. But on the other hand, to be born of God, to have been made alive, to be God's child, is actually to have been broken free from sin's mastery. Right? Not completely free from sin. The text is talking about the kind of habitual practice and engagement of sin which demonstrates that you are enslaved to it. You love it. It is, in fact, where you feel most natural, if you've been born again, you cannot live there. Right? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Right? So the idea that someone could be saved while habitually and comfortably engaged in the practice of unrighteousness is contradictory to Scripture. Right? It's contradictory to it. And to circle back to what I said earlier, for someone to give that person assurance of salvation by waving a Bible verse in front of them and saying, well, did you do this? Did you do this? Do this? Is radically, radically contrary to what God does here. I mean, that's not the way God addresses somebody about whether or not they are saved. Right? He says through his word, if you are in fact born again, these will be the evidences of it. And those evidences are the things that will give you assurance. Not somebody sort of patting you on the back and saying, it's okay, listen, you're all right, you're all right. Right? Instead of getting a fake, veneer-shaped kind of assurance, we should pursue a deep, abiding assurance that comes as a result of the work of God in our soul. Because we really don't want to be just sort of whistling in the dark as we head out into eternity. We want to actually be making our calling and election sure, to use the language of Peter. We want to be certain that we have the real deal because we know what God is doing in our life and our heart, that God has made us new, and the evidence of that new life is right there. It's happening in our lives, not by our works, but actually by his work in us, because that's the fruit of the new birth. So those who are born of God believe and love and overcome, whereas those who are dead deny, hate, and indulge. They love the world. Right? That's the divide that John paints out. And it's important for us to make certain that we are, and I'd say this, as a church body, that's what we should be affirming and encouraging. As parents, right? The last thing that you should want to do is give your child false assurance. Right? Tell them that they're actually saved based on some memory you have of what they did, or based on some prayer by their bedside. Right? I'm not saying those things are bad, but those are not the grounds of assurance. The grounds of assurance actually are found ultimately in God's promises, but then as those promises are taking root and bearing fruit in their lives, that you should be encouraging that, right? Bolstering their faith, challenging them with regard to the things they love or don't love, calling them to recognize the goodness of God's commands, recognizing that this is the mark of it, that they can know that they're saved because of what God is doing in their lives, not based on some thing that you tell them about, right? And so practically sometimes what we have to do is just keep sowing the gospel seed, trusting God to cause it to bear fruit and do the work in them that leads to salvation, right? Because we want it to be real and lasting and deep and not a surface kind of acceptance of Christian truth, but a deep level embrace of what the gospel says. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for your word. Help us to be shaped by it, even as we sang, that we would give your word over authority over our thinking. This is a complicated thing when it touches down into the real world of our lives, Lord. So help us to meditate on them, to think about them, to be willing to press ourselves, to wrestle with the very things that you've said, and not erect barriers against it of our thinking, but to be willing to bow the knee to your truth instead of forcing you to answer our questions on our terms. Help us to learn your questions and your answers. And Lord, thank you for the fact that the gospel is the center of our church, that we gather in the name of Jesus to worship you because he's the risen Lord, and that he has promised that of all those who come to him, he will never cast one away. He will not lose any that you've given to him. And so we entrust ourselves and entrust those in this fold to your hands. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.